We are in John chapter 17, this great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed right before going to the cross, high priestly prayer that he prayed for himself in some ways, but even more, he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for us. So we're going to read this morning from John chapter 17. I'm going to begin with verse 11 and read through to verse 19 from God's word. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for this, for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to its truth and to its message. May we see Christ and may we see all that he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 is the actual prayer that he prayed. And as we looked, you could divide this prayer into three parts. The first five verses relate to himself, but as we learned, even that, Jesus was praying for the glory of God to be magnified in himself. He says in verse 1, Jesus lifted, "The hour has come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you." And remember, we spoke about that 2 weeks ago. And then the second part of this prayer occurs with verses 6 to verse 19, which is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, specifically those men that he had surrounded himself with these 3 years, and he prays for them. And last week, as we looked into that beginning of that prayer, we saw the nature of who these disciples were, the way Jesus characterized them, and the unique relationship that he has and had with them. He characterized them as belonging to God, but being given to him, and they were recipients of God's revelation, and they were people that had obeyed God's word. And so he prayed for them, identifying who they are, identifying why he is praying for them. He's praying for them basically because he's going away. And now this morning, we're going to look at what specifically he prays for these disciples. And then next week, we'll pick up with verse 20 to the end, and we'll see that this prayer extends not only to these disciples, but also extends to us as well. So here's the question we are going to concern ourselves with this morning. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? What's he going to ask the Father to do for them? It's a pretty important point. I mean, this is really, in some practical sense, this is sort of the last prayer that Jesus is going to pray for these men before he goes to the cross, certainly. And obviously, he'll pray with them after he rises from the dead. He will pray for them. But what is he concerned with? What's on his mind? What are his concerns regarding these men and how he wants God to work in their hearts and work in their lives? And I'm going to point out four things that he prays for these disciples this morning. We could probably compress them maybe into two things, or we could expand them into more. I think when Boyce preached on this text, he had six things that the Lord prayed for his disciples, and he makes a sermon out of each one of them. But this morning, we're just going to look at four. And here's the first thing that Jesus prays for. Jesus prays for their protection. He uses this language in verse 11, "Keep them in your name." And in a similar vein, he will use that "keep them" language in verse 15. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." So in verses 11 and 12, it's keep them in your name. In verse 15, it's keep them from the evil one. And what in effect he is praying for their protection. Now, this is not the protection maybe in the way that we would think about it. Think about what Jesus does not pray in these verses. He does not pray, Lord, help their lives to be easy, help them not to be sick, help them not to undergo persecution, help the world to stay away from them so that they can do their job. He doesn't pray that prayer at all. He says simply, keep them in your name. Well, what does he mean when he says keep them in your name? Well, he means to keep them close to you. Or as Don Carson says, he means to keep them in loyalty to you or keep them in full adherence to your character. May these people not wander far from you, but may they stay close to you. May they stay in line with who you are. May they live as you have called them to live. May they act as you've called them to act, and may they accomplish your purposes. May they stay close to you. This is, after all, what Jesus did. In fact, this is what he says in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, or sometimes the son of destruction, as it says in the NIV. But this is the point that Jesus is making. I kept them. I guarded them. And he doesn't mean to say I kept the disciples from criticism or I kept them from physical harm. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying I kept them from wandering away from you. I kept them in your word. I continued to teach them. I continued to instruct them. I continued to remind them of who you were. I continued to correct them when they were wrong, when they wanted to go astray. I did all of these things, and I lived before them in a way that drew them close to you and kept them close to you. Jesus taught them, he lived with them, he guided them. But more important than that, interestingly enough, I think, is that Jesus prayed for them. This was the way he kept them in the name of the Father. I mean, he did the other things as well. There's an interesting story in an accounting in Luke 22. It's the accounting of the Last Supper. And Jesus is telling Peter, he's about to tell Peter rather, that he's going to betray him. And Judas has already left and betrayed him. So they're in the middle of that story. And Jesus at this point in Luke 22:31 says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Interesting. And he's talking about, because he goes on to say, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus said, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. So it's the context of Peter denying Jesus. And Jesus says, this is a dangerous time for you, Peter, because Satan, the evil one, wants to take you, and he wants to take you away. He wants to take you away from the Father. He wants to take you away from me. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed that you will be kept close to the Father. And Jesus doesn't evidently just pray this for Peter, but he prays this for the other disciples as well, at least the other 11 disciples. No accounting does it ever say that Jesus prayed for Judas, which is an interesting discussion point there that we won't get deeply into. But Jesus does bring up, none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And he's referring to Judas, obviously. The son of destruction, by the way, that language could refer either to Judas's character or could refer to his fate. Judas, as a result of his betrayal, betraying Jesus, remember, goes out and commits suicide. He is so distraught after the fact. But the whole point that Jesus makes about Judas is that this was the plan of God from the very beginning. It says in verse 12, at the end of 12, the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There's a number of passages in the Old Testament that many Bible scholars think this refers to, Judas betraying Jesus. One of them is Psalm 41:9, where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. Or in Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let others take his office. This is also a reference to one who had betrayed the psalmist. There's a number of interesting stories in the Old Testament about godly men who have been betrayed by ungodly men. Think about David being betrayed by Absalom, for example. And there's a picture of Judas. There's a number of these images in the Old Testament where a godly person has been betrayed by an ungodly person. And Jesus himself endures that. And he says that is part of God's plan. That was part of God's plan from the very beginning. I knew it when I chose Judas. I knew that he was going to be in the 12, but he was not going to be one of the 12, as it were. And Jesus will tell them that in earlier parts of John and the New Testament. He will say, I, the one who has been doomed to destruction, I knew it from the very beginning. But the others have been kept. And the others have been kept in your name because I have prayed for them, because I have done all that you have called me to do. And so Jesus continues to pray that they will be kept in his name. He prays for their protection, their spiritual protection, the protection to the danger that all of us face to wander away from the truth, the danger that all of us face to wander away from who God is and from the true worship of this God and from the adoration of this God and from the surrendering to this God. All of us face, we understand the struggles. We all understand what it's like to be Peter and deny Jesus at some point in our hearts or in our lives. And yet here's Jesus praying for them, praying that they will not succumb to the temptation, praying that the evil one will not be able to claim them. That's the first thing he prays for. The second thing he prays for is for unity. It says at the end of verse 11, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, he's going to talk about this in a little bit more detail when we get to next week, because this will be a part of the prayer as well that he prays for us. But it's important to understand that in this context, when Jesus is praying for the unity of the disciples, it's important to understand that the unity that they're supposed to experience come from being united, come from being kept in the name of the Father. So by them being kept in your name, I pray that you would keep them in your name. That's what he prays for, prays that they would be protected. And by them being kept in the name of the Father, these disciples are unified around that. I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not. Charlie has this experience or not, a lot, because he meets a lot of different people throughout the course of his work. And sometimes you'll come upon someone who begins to speak in a way and interact with you in such a way that you begin to say to yourself rather quickly, I wonder if this person is a believer. I wonder if this person is a follower of Jesus. And pretty soon something will inevitably come up in the conversation that will convince you that that's the case. And then you begin to have a spiritual conversation about a common faith that you may have. You know, you might be in a grocery store and you're overhearing somebody talk, or you might be, in a hospital bed and you overhear a nurse or you overhear another patient, and you begin to say, this person speaks the language of a Christian. And all of a sudden, here's a person you don't know, you've never met them before, but there is a bond there. All of a sudden it takes place. Why? There is a unity that takes place there because you are both in Christ and because you are kept in the name of the Father. And I think this is basically what he's saying. By keeping them in your name, they will be unified. People from different backgrounds, people could come from different backgrounds or different cultures. They could speak different languages. They can come from different churches. It doesn't matter. But if they are in Christ, and you begin to hear them speak and understand what they're saying, you begin to experience a unity, and a unity that can only bring glory to God as a result. You are on the same track of life with them. You have the same purpose. You serve the same God. You have the same objectives in life. And as a result, there is a kind of unity. This is the kind of unity that Jesus says is modeled in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are completely united in their purpose. Think about this. Just think about the united sense that they have in their purpose. For example, in John 14:10, Jesus will talk about this. Jesus is constantly talking in John about being in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I do only what the Father tells me. So he says in John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak to you on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. See what he's saying? He's saying, I am speaking the words of the Father. I am doing the work of the works of the Father. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. And there is this unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that in which they are so unified, they are acting as one person in terms of the way they are executing their purpose in this world. And that's the kind of unity these disciples are supposed to have. They are supposed to be so united in the sense that they are as one man, as it were, as one person, they are going out into the world and accomplishing the work that God has called them to do. They are to be unified, and that's what Jesus prays for, that their unity would be the unity that is similar to that of the Father, Spirit, and Son. He prays for their protection from the evil one, that they would be kept in God's name. Secondly, he prays for their unity. And thirdly, he prays for their joy in verse 13. In verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. In other words, I'm praying this prayer. I'm speaking these things to my disciples. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Whoops, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is similar to John 15:11, where Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, he's saying to his disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The disciples are being kept in the name of the Father. The Father is keeping them close. And as a result of that, that being kept close to the Father produces unity, but it also produces joy. It's sort of, what are some of the results of being close to the Father? One of the results is that we are unified with other believers, but the other result is that our hearts should be filled with joy. You know why? Because joy is the hallmark of the Trinity. It is a hallmark. I shouldn't say it's the hallmark. It's a hallmark of the Trinity. God the Father delights in God his Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. By the way, and I want you all to know it. The Son delights in the Father. I love to do the Father's will. I can't wait to speak the Father's words and to do all the Father wants me to do. The Son delights in doing the will of the Father. And the Spirit delights in doing the will of the Father and the Son. And seeing that love of the Father, the Son, permeate the world and permeate all of God's creation. Joy is really a hallmark of the Trinity. Before there was anything, before there was any created creature or being or anything, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Spirit lived in a joyous harmony with one another. Do you realize that? A lot of times people think that God created the world because he needed something. You know, God needs something to make himself happy, or God needs some project, or God needed to have, you know, God needed to lift himself up and to be joyful. So he created all these things so he could have joy. He didn't create us to have joy. He already had joy. He already had a complete joy in and of himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the advantage. That's one of the things about a triune God. A triune God is in communication with each other, and they can rejoice in each other, and they can find joy and total peace and total happiness, and that's the way God is. And Jesus is saying, look, I want the disciples to have the same thing that we have. I want them to have the same thing that I have. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. He had joy going to the cross. Do you realize that? He had joy in being obedient to the Father. And he said, I want the same joy to be in the disciples. So I'm telling them now, I'm praying for them now, that their lives will be filled with joy. See, this is wonderful, because Jesus is not just saying, keep them in your name, Father, so that our statistics don't go down. You know, so heaven doesn't lose a couple of people. Keep them in your name so we can keep our numbers up. He's saying, keep them in your name so that they can have joy. And if you want to know what the antithesis of joy is, the opposite of joy is, just look at the world. Look at how many angry people there are. I was watching the politics this week, and it just amazed me how everybody's angry. The guys that win are angry. The guys that lose are angry. Everybody's angry with everybody else. And that's the hallmark of the world. It's filled with anger, and it's filled with bitterness, and it's filled with resentment and envy and everything else. And there is no joy, because there is no knowledge of the Holy One. There is no knowledge of the Joyful One. There is no knowledge of this Jesus. Jesus is concerned that his disciples have joy, that my joy would be in them. The joy that allowed me to even go to the cross, that joy, may that joy be in them. And we begin to see it, don't we, in the book of Acts, when Peter and John suffer, and they're in prison, and they're in chains. And what are they doing in the prison? They're singing hymns. You know, what is Paul doing? He rejoices that I am found worthy to be suffering for Christ. James and John, the disciples suffered with great joy. They had, in other words, the prayer was answered. Jesus said, my joy be in them, and it was in them. They were joyfully proclaiming the news of salvation. So Jesus prays for them, that they would be protected, that they would have this unity, that they would be filled with joy. And fourthly, he prays for their dedication. Now, this is a little bit more complicated to get at, but at verses 17 to 19, he is really praying that they would be dedicated to a purpose or to a mission. Let me read verse 17. It says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the key word there is sanctify. What does that word mean? It's a religious word that we use. Actually, we use the word in a different context, which can be a little confusing. Sometimes we use the word sanctification to mean the process of growing in righteousness. In other words, in theological terms, sanctification. Well, here, let me read it from the New City Catechism. What do justification and sanctification mean? Justification means our declared righteousness before God. God says you're righteous, therefore we are righteous. That's what justification is. But what is sanctification? Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness made possible by the Holy Spirit. So we use the word sanctification to describe the process of growing in grace and growing in holiness and growing to be more and more like Jesus. That's not what Jesus is praying for. Though that's a good prayer, that's not exactly what he's saying. When he uses the word sanctify here, sanctify is used in the sense of to make holy, or to prepare, to set someone apart for service to God. In fact, if you have the ESV this morning and you look at the little number at the bottom, it'll take you to a footnote at the bottom of the page, and it'll tell you that. It tells you that this word means to set apart something for service to God. Another way of saying that, the Old Testament used to say it this way a lot, was to make holy. Think about what the priests were. The priests were sanctified to the priestly ministry in the Old Testament. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. That book that you have trouble, you know, you fall asleep reading the book of Leviticus. You know, well, what's it about? It's about people being sanctified or being set apart to serve God in the tabernacle. And so the priests were, they had to come from a certain line. They had to come from the line of Levi. They had to have a certain genealogy that they came from, and they had to go through a certain ceremony in order to be dedicated, to be set apart for the priesthood. And then they had to wear certain clothes, and then they had to do certain things and go through certain procedures in order. But the point was that they were set apart to be holy for God. They were sanctified to serve God. And it wasn't only the priests, by the way. The things that the priest would use, if a priest would use a shovel, or if he'd use a vase, or if he'd use a bowl, or whatever it was, those things as well had to be sanctified. They had to be set apart. Why? Because they were going to be used in the tabernacle. And once they were used in the tabernacle, or the temple, they would never be used in any other context. To be made holy was to be set apart for the service to God. And this is what Jesus prays for his disciples, that they would be set apart for service to God, that they would be sanctified in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, priests were sanctified or set apart based on their heritage, based on their heredity, or based on the ceremony, or like I said, based on the special clothes that they were wearing, or the duties that they were performing. That's what set them apart. But the disciples would be set apart because they had the truth of God's word. Because Jesus had revealed to them who God was and what God's purpose was in this world and what God was doing in this world and what God had said and what God was acting on, what God's plan was. They knew God's word, and as a result, they knew the truth of who God was and what he was doing. That's the thing that sanctified them. That was the thing that set them apart. Nobody else in the world had the truth of God's word. Jesus hadn't revealed it to other people. He had revealed it to these men and to the women who followed them as well. He had sanctified them, and that's what he's praying for, that they would be set apart by the truth that Jesus had given them so that they could accomplish God's purpose in this world. And what was that purpose? That purpose was to carry the truth of God's word everywhere they went. They were going to all the world and to preach the good news, to let people know who Jesus was, what God had done, the fact that he had provided salvation, and to call those men and women to this Savior. Their purpose, as Jesus tells in verse 18, is to go into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He prays earlier, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world, so that they can carry the message. But if order for them to carry the message, they need to be dedicated, they need to be sanctified, they need to be set apart for that purpose. And that's what Jesus prays for. As Jesus himself was set apart for this mission, as he says in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. That word consecrate is the same as sanctify. It's a little awkward there because of Jesus saying, I consecrate myself. You kind of expect him to say, Father, will you consecrate me? But remember, Jesus is in the Father is in the Son, and as a result, what they do is one. So Jesus is saying, I consecrate, or I've sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. That mission that Jesus consecrated himself to would involve his death. That mission, but it also involved the salvation of many, many people. And that was the same mission in many respects that the disciples were going to follow, the model that the disciples would follow. The disciples to follow Jesus involved complete commitment to him, complete commitment to the truth, regardless of the cost. And for many of them, it cost them their lives. But the result was that many, many people would come to salvation in Christ. And so Jesus is praying, what's about to happen to me, that I be set apart for this mission on the cross, may it also happen to these disciples. May they be set apart to proclaim the truth. And so Jesus is in effect then praying for their mission. He's praying for their purpose. He's praying that God would accomplish his purposes in them so that they could go and proclaim the world, the good news. Now, I want you to notice something about these four things that Jesus prays for. And here it is. First of all, these are spiritual. Jesus prays for spiritual realities over physical comfort or conveniences. He doesn't pray, make their lives easy. He doesn't pray, take away all the hardships. He doesn't say, you know, help it so they don't get to prison and make it so they are not executed and make it so. He doesn't pray any of that. He prays that they would be kept in your name. He prays for their relationship with their Heavenly Father, that would grow, that it would mature, that it would remain strong. He also prays for matters that are eternal over the temporal. When he prays that they might have unity and that they may have joy, these are things that they will experience, not just in this life, but throughout all of eternity. Do you realize heaven is a place filled with unity? I mean, read the book of Revelation. Everybody is unified around one thing. They're unified around the glory of God, and they're singing one song, and they're singing great praises to this one God. Everybody's focus is on the same thing. There is great unity in heaven, but there is also great joy in heaven. There's no sorrow. There's no tears. That's eternal. Whether or not they get healed from, you know, falling down and breaking their, you know, leg or something, or whether, you know, that's only temporal. Even Lazarus' resurrection was only, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but that was only temporal. Jesus is praying for things that are eternal, their unity, their joy. He's praying for heart issues. But thirdly, he's praying for their mission and for their purpose. Why are they here? Why are they left on this earth? Why does Jesus get to go and the disciples have to stay? Because Jesus accomplished his mission and his purpose. Now it's up to the disciples to accomplish their mission and their purpose. And that's why God left them in this world. And that's why God leaves us in this world. Why doesn't God, you know, once we come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and who the Savior is, and once we surrender to that, why doesn't God just flick us away and take us home and then that's the end of it? Because he's got a purpose for us. He's got a mission. He's got things he wants us to do. And this is what Jesus prays, is that they would proclaim the truth to the world. They would live the truth in the world. And they would, if necessary, die for the truth, just as Jesus had done. Jesus prays for substantial things for them, doesn't he? And what we're going to see next week is Jesus is praying some of these very similar things for us, even now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if Jesus prayed this way for his disciples, ought we not to pray the same way for one another? That our brothers and sisters would be kept in the name, that they, despite the temptations of this world, would not wander far away, that there would be a unity of spirit and heart among us, that there would be great joy in our lives individually, but also in our corporate identity, and that we as brothers and sisters together would be dedicated to the work and the mission that God has called us to speak the truth, to proclaim the truth, to live the truth, and if necessary, die for the truth. This should be our prayer as well. Let's close. Lord, may we be kept in your name. Keep us in your name. Keep us from the temptations and the dangers that Satan often puts before us. Keep us close to you. Give us a unified purpose. Give us a unified heart. May we love the brothers and may we love the sisters. Give us great joy as we serve you and as we follow you, and keep us on track, Lord. Help us never to forget that we are witnesses to the truth. We are messengers of the truth. We are proclaimers of the truth. We are livers of the truth. And help us to live in a way, Lord, that accomplishes your purpose in our lives. May we do this to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.